Back in Romans chapter 5. Martin Luther called the book of Romans the perfect gospel. He referred to it also as the true masterpiece of the New Testament. And we can understand why he would feel that way, because it was through the reading of this book that God revealed the truth to Martin Luther, revealed Christ to him, and justification in Christ, by Christ, because of Christ, and lit the fire that we call the Reformation. That gospel, the gospel, this masterpiece, this perfect gospel, is perfect because, as Paul tells us in chapter 1, it's the gospel that concerns God's Son. And He's perfect. Christ is perfect, so His gospel must be perfect. And the message of a perfect gospel about a perfect Savior is the message of perfect grace. Perfect grace. Oh, the recipients of grace, those sinners on whom God bestows His grace, are far in themselves are anything but perfect. All but God's grace is perfect. And God's grace one day will present them perfect before the throne of God. In God's sight, they are so right now. Right now. That's exactly what we find here in chapter 5 of Romans. And our text is verse 20. Verse 20. And the title of my message is Grace Abounding. Grace abounding. How do you like the sound of that? Grace abounding. That sounds good to me. Grace reigning over all my sins. That sounds good to me. Nothing less than that will help me. There are two sentences in the verse, and we'll consider the first sentence first. Consider it as an introduction to the second. The first one is this, Romans 5 and 20. The first sentence, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law was not given to Moses to stop sin or to forgive sin, but to make men see the nature and evil of sin, to expose sin, and to make it evident how sinful a man is. That's the legitimate use of the law. Paul says the law is lawful, or rather the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. It's not lawful. It's contrary to God's word to make the law a means of justification. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Likewise, it's just as dishonoring to God. It's a denial of the finished work of Christ to make the law the rule of life for a child of God. Oh, no, no. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after that, Christ has come. Faith in Him has come. We're no longer under a schoolmaster. When a window is opened into a dark room, when the curtains are drawn back and the sunlight floods that room, we see the dust and the dirt that we never saw before. In the dark, we didn't see it. Oh, but when the light shines in, thus is the purpose of God's law. When the light of God's holy law shines upon a man's so-called righteousness, he sees it for what it really is. What it always was, but he didn't know it. He didn't know any better. God says, filthy rags. Filthy rags, and it's an offense. An offense to the holy God. Turn a page there in your Bible to chapter 7, Romans chapter 7. This is exactly what Paul tells us here. Throughout the chapter, but we'll just read a verse or two. The purpose of the law, verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. There's no problem with God's law. The problem doesn't lie with God's law. Was then, verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might be exceeding sinful. Law does not make us sinful, but exposes our sinfulness. In the presence of the perfect standard of God's holy law, we see how far short we've come. The law of God is like a mirror in which a man sees the spots on his face. But the mirror can't remove the spots. And God's law cannot take away sin. Oh, it teaches us to seek water, the cleansing water of God's grace. The design, the purpose of the law is the revealing of our many offenses, that thereby we might be driven. We might be driven out of self-righteousness unto the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. The law stirs the mud at the bottom of the pool and proves how foul the waters truly are. God be thanked. Don't you thank God that He used the law and so worked to take away from you all confidence in the flesh? Aren't you glad? Conviction. That's an almost forgotten truth in our day. Conviction. Painful. Painful. Oh, it's painful. Now, on every hand in all my life, I always heard, it's easy, it's easy. It's easy to be safe. I mean, you can try up an eye, don't even bother to spit out your chewing gum, make a decision, go on your way. I mean, you know, there's no problem. It's just a decision, it's just a confession, it's just baptism. It's easy, any idiot can do it. I didn't find it that way, did you? Oh, no. When God got me lost, it was anything but easy. Man, I reformed. I transformed. I did everything I could do. But the cry of God's law in my heart was, you're lost, you're lost, you're falling short, you're undone. Lost. No, it wasn't easy. But oh, how essential. How essential. How necessary. Because of this, as you know, there will never be seeking after grace where there's no sense of sin. It's not going to happen. In other words, until God gets a man lost, he's never going to seek Christ. It's not going to happen. The leper must be made to confess that he's incurable, that he's unclean, and that's what the law did, pronounced him unclean, and compel him to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and fall before him, and says, if you will, the law can't do it. Oh, but if you will, I can't do it. But if you will, Christ, you can make me clean. That's the object, the purpose, the end of the law, for all those whom God will save. When the law works thoroughly, effectually, in a man's heart, it drives him to despair of himself. Boy, I'd like to meet a lost man that despairs of himself. Everybody's saved. You can hardly find a lost person. Oh, but to find a sinner that despairs of himself, who confesses, I can't keep the law. Oh, once he thought he could. Once he thought he was good as most people and better than most. And he thought, all I have to do is just make a few improvements here and there. Touch not and taste not and go not and wear not. And God, that'll be enough. Maybe just a little religious spasm. That'll do. And God will save me and I'll go to heaven. Oh, but when the law of God comes, when the Spirit, using the hammer of the law, He smashes that idea to pieces, doesn't He? And the sinner begins to cry out, "Oh, what must I do to be saved? Oh, pass me not, O gentle Savior." Thank God for such grace. It shuts us up that we may cry to Jesus Christ to set us free. It's a storm that which wrecks your hope of self-salvation and washes you up on the rock of ages. Thank God for that. You ladies, I can't sew with a machine or by hand or any other way. But when you ladies want to sew something and you take a fine thread, but the first thing you got to do is put it through the needle, don't you? You got to thread it through the needle to make way for the thread to go through. After that, and the anguish of spirit which the law creates in the soul is the sharp needle, which makes way for the fine golden thread of the gospel to enter by God's mighty grace. This is exactly what we read in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Oh, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, here's the second sentence here in Romans 5 and 20. But, oh, don't you love that? Robin and I were talking the other evening. I don't know what verse of Scripture it was, but she said, "Oh, don't you like that?" But God, doesn't that sound good? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But here comes divine intervention. But here comes the golden thread of grace. But, hallelujah, here is grace by one man. Look at verse 15 again here in Romans 5. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, have abounded unto many. Yes, it's a fact. Sin abounded. There's no question about that. Yes, there is none righteous, Paul tells us in chapter 3 of this book. There's none righteous, no, not one. Yes, there is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. Yes, we've all gone astray. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. We're all deserving God's wrath by nature. You want equal rights? There it is. There's none righteous. No, not one. It's right for God to judge and damn a sinner. He won't be God if He doesn't. Unless He can find satisfaction. And that's exactly what He did in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in ourselves, we have no hope. We're without God in the world. And we're pronounced guilty. And we're all facing everlasting torment except for this. But God. Oh, hallelujah. But God. But Christ. But grace. Reigning. Abounding grace. Grace by Jesus Christ abounds over my sin. True grace is greater than all my sin. There's no doubt about that either. Thank God it's so. There's no hope otherwise. There's no hope otherwise. John 1, we read, "For the law was given by Moses, but, there it is again, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Grace by one man. And it's not the Baptist man. It's not the Pope man. It's not the preacher man. It's not the priest man. It's Jesus Christ, the God man. Oh, there's only one fountainhead from which grace flows to needy sinners. Look away. There it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace personified. Grace in person. Grace sitting upon a throne of grace. Speaking words of grace. Bestowing grace. by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace that comes from Christ, as we read here and throughout the Word of God, is grace that saves. It's grace that gets the job done, Billy. Billy, I see you sitting there smiling. You like this, don't you? I do too. It's not grace that offers to save. It's grace that saves guilty, dead sinners. Please don't tell me. Please don't tell me that Jesus Christ only offers to save, or tries to save, or half saves. That's not good news. That's not the gospel. There's no use. That's of no use. That's a sorry comfort to a needy sinner like me. Such a message as that only mocks my helpless condition. That's all it does. It does nothing for me. Brother Moose Parks wrote a hymn years ago called "We Have Gathered in This Chapel." This is how a couple of verses of that hymn goes. It says, "Tell us not of self-salvation. Through an act of man's free will, it will bring no consolation. Having heard, we're hungry still." I hope so. "Oh, we long to see the glory of our God in Jesus' face. Tell us now that blessed story of His free and sovereign grace. John, this sinner needs to hear about abounding grace, about reigning grace, about mighty grace. It's the only hope I have. Tell us of the Christ, Lord Jesus, who has died for God's elect. His blood ransoms and releases them from sin and its effect. Every one for whom He suffered shall be saved and justified. And at last they shall be ushered into heaven to be His bride." Would it have been good news to Mary and Martha to see the Lord Jesus Christ standing before the tomb of their dead brother? And to hear Him say, "Lazarus, Lazarus, if you'll take the first step, I'll take the rest. Lazarus, if you'll let me, if you'll allow me, pretty please, Lazarus, let me do something for you." Can you imagine that? And Martha looking at Mary and said, "Why did he even bother to come? This is a waste of time. Our brother's not going to assist him. It's not going to happen." And glory to His name, that's not what He said. He stood before that throne and said, "Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Not pretty please. Lazarus, come forth." And immediately, here comes Lazarus shuffling out of that tomb. He that was dead came forth. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 5, "The hour is coming and is now when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Live spiritually. Live eternally. Live forever. Live everlastingly. They shall never perish. What happened there, what we read of at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, is a picture of this. Ephesians 2, "And you have He quickened, who were dead. You didn't take the first step. You didn't make yourself willing. You didn't conjure up faith. You didn't do nothing. You were dead. And Christ said, "Live." We were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, there it is again. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead, in the very grip of death, helpless, dead in sin, hath quickened us, given us life, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us set together, one with Christ, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Well, that's only right. God's people have no problem with that. The praise should be to God. Salvation's of the Lord. Who else should get the credit? Who else should we sing praises to? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. The grace, the faith, or the salvation. None of them are of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And I love how matter-of-factly it's stated, don't you? By grace you are saved. Not maybe saved, or only half saved, or just don't know if I'm saved. No, you are saved like this coronavirus. I mean, it just permeates the airwaves, the internet, the television and everything. And man, I've heard in the last several weeks, you might have it and not even know it. You might be tested and prove negative and still have it. Be positive. Might have a vaccine in 6 months. Might not have it for 12 months. Might not have it for 18 months. I'm told there are plenty of tests. Anybody that wants one can get one. And others say, no, there's not. We don't have enough tests. Far short of that. I mean, just a bunch of uncertainty. Oh, but thank God. Thank God grace rests on no such precarious, uncertain foundation. But for everyone who experiences it, they are saved to the uttermost with an everlasting salvation. If I'm saved today, if I'm saved now, I'm going to be saved tomorrow. Huh? I'm not going to perish, Billy. That's not presumption. That's just believing God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why shouldn't I believe that? Why shouldn't I honor God in believing that? If I'm saved today, I'll be saved tomorrow. And if I'm saved tomorrow, I'll be saved the day after. And I'll be saved all the days of my life. And I'll be saved forever in glory. God saves with an everlasting salvation. Why wouldn't we be? Why wouldn't we be? God forbid that we, or that I should direct you to look to yourself for the answer. Oh, but look at the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Look at the one who saves sinners. Why wouldn't I be? Behold, behold, as John exhorted, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, Jew, Gentile, black, white, all manner of sinners. Behold the Lamb of God, look at him. My soul, what virtue, what worth, what merit, what power, what a mighty Savior. Why wouldn't I be saved if my salvation rests in his hands? Who's going to stop it? Who's going to pluck me out? The Lord Jesus Christ found us in a horrible pit and in the miry clay. And he not only lifted us out, but he set our feet on a rock and established our goings. He raised us from sin and death. And we, not to the position that Adam was before he fell. Christ doesn't put us back in the Garden of Eden. No. He sets us up before the throne of God without spot or blemish or any such thing. Oh yes, where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I restored that which I took not away. That's what we read here today. He restored more than ever was taken away from us. For he has made us to be partakers of the divine nature. And in his own person, he has placed us at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. The dominion of the Lord Jesus is more glorious than that of unfallen Adam. Grace is so much more abounded that in Jesus we have gained more than we ever lost in Adam. Our paradise regained is far more glorious than our paradise lost. Look again now. But. Oh, the little word but, and it introduces us to the true doctrine concerning God's grace. The nature of grace. It's abounding grace. But it also teaches us something about the sweet experience of grace. Oh, it's just not a word. It's just not a doctrine in some theological book. Oh, no. It's the living, vital power of God that raises us to life. Oh, the experience of grace. Saved sinners have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have we not? I know grace abounds over sin because it abounded over my sin. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save because He saved me. I tell you who I want to stand with. Who I want to be identified with. That poor blind man, or former blind man that our Lord healed of his blindness in John chapter 9. I don't want to stand with all the smart alecks that he was standing before. You're not the same guy. Oh, he said, yeah, but I am. Well, then you never were blind. He said, oh, but I was. he don't know. Get his parents in here. Well, ask him. He's old enough to answer for himself. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the religious elite. You ignorant. Get out of here. We don't want to hear no more. He said, well, I'll tell you this. This one thing I know. I don't know all that you claim to know, but this one thing I know. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. I want to stand with Him. I want to be identified with Him, don't you? Oh, I once was blind, but glory to His name, now I see. And I won't deny the efficacy, the power of God's grace that opened my blinded eyes and made me see. Glory to His name. Never does grace seem more glorious, does it? Than when, with the silver scepter in her hand, she touches a poor, despairing sinner and says, thy sins, which are many, are all forgiven thee. How about that? David, does God's grace abound over sin? We won't turn there. But you know the story. David should have been out leading his men, but we read when they went to war, David stayed home. And he saw Bathsheba. He brought her to his house. Committed adultery with her. She is with his child. Uriah, her husband. David gives him a note to send to the captain to put him, and the note said, you put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle so he'll be killed. And Uriah carried the message. And that's exactly what happened. After her mourning was over, David sent her, brought her rather to his house, and she became his wife. But we read the thing that David did displeased God. And he sends Nathan, and you know the story. And Nathan says, David, you're the man. By what you've done, you're given the occasion for all Israel to blaspheme God. And David said, oh, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against God. What a sad picture for a man of God. One that God had done so much for, had given so much, had been so blessed. Oh, but amazing grace, how sweet the sound, Nathan said, but God. God has put away your sin. The sword's not going to leave your house, David. You're going to suffer over this, but God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, He's not going to take away. God has put away your sin. David, where sin abounds, does grace much more abound. You want to read David's answer? We'll not do it now. But he gives us the answer to that in Psalm 32. Oh, blessed is the man, he said. Blessed is that man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is that man to whom the Lord will not charge sin. What a blessed man. What a happy man. Oh, what a man or woman more blessed than that sinner that can lay his head on the pillow tonight and know, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Grace has made it so. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, who wrote this very epistle, does grace abound? Is that true what you wrote, Saul? After all, and these are his own words, for I am the least of the apostles and am not meet, fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You've heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. Who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Oh, my soul, Saul. Is grace enough to abound over that? From them same contexts, from them same passages, Paul answers and says, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and revealed His Son in me, but I obtained mercy. And he never got over the wonder of that. Timothy, listen, I obtained mercy. What about that? I believe old Paul was here with us. He would sing at the top of his lungs from his heart. Oh, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Can I give you one more example? It's not from the Old Testament or the New Testament. An example of grace abounding. You're looking at him. I lived my whole life a rebel to God. And I said, and I'm not making this up, I will not bow to Christ. I will not surrender. I'll never come to Christ. Those people who on occasion would try to witness to me, out behind their back, I just laugh at them. And I thought, it's never going to happen. John, it's never going to happen. I'm not going to be one of them Christians. I didn't even really know what a Christian was. But I will never bow. And nobody can make me. Huh? How about that? Nobody can make me. Nobody can make me bow. But, oh my soul, but, thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty grace, arrest that man. And this rebel came down. Oh, how God changed my tune. God, please have mercy on me. Oh, God, please forgive me. You don't have to. You don't have to, but please don't pass me by. And I can tell you in answer to the question, does grace abound? Oh, yes, glory to His name, it abounds. I told Delilah I was going to sing this song today, and I wanted her to play, and she refused to do it. I'm not going to. I don't blame her. I'm not going to sing it. I love it. I'll quote a few verses. This is me. Once my soul was astray from the heavenly way, and I was wretched and vile as can be. But my Savior in love gave me peace from above when He reached down His hand for me. When the Savior reached down for me, He had to reach way down for me. I was lost, undone, without God or His Son, when He reached down His hand for me. Let me wrap this up. If God's grace abounds, oh, there are some sure, sweet consequences of that, aren't they? The believer's hope is well grounded. Where God's grace comes, salvation comes. Eternal salvation. Did you read what Don wrote in our bulletin concerning the certainty of God's grace? Oh my. And then, if God's grace abounds, glory must follow. Because grace is the forerunner of glory. Grace is the certainty of glory. David said, the Lord will give grace and glory. Each one of that multitude before the throne are evidence and would answer the question, yes, where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Brothers and sisters, before we leave, and who knows what a day may bring forth, but according to God's Word, when a believer comes to die, grace will bear you up in the midst of Jordan. And you'll say as one, I feel the bottom, and it is good. When the cold waters chill your blood, grace will warm your heart. When this eye gathers the death glaze and the light of earth is being shut out forever, grace shall let the curtains to heaven. Looky there. And when at last the Spirit leaps from time into eternity, then shall grace be with you to conduct you to the Father's house. To the Father's house. That's where Jesus is. In the Father's house. And when the judgment throne is set, grace shall put you on the right hand. And grace shall robe you with the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. And grace shall make you bold in God's presence. And grace in person shall say to you, grace in person, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And oh, then we'll know like we never have. Grace abounds. This is what Don wrote. When the appointed time of my departure from this world comes, I want to be found in Christ. This is from a message he preached. Not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, washed in his blood, and robed in his righteousness, I hope to leave this world in confident faith, like the Apostle Paul. I think you are all probably aware of that. I know that you've heard more than once. Dear Don used the illustration about the fork. A family, when years ago, didn't have a whole lot. I can identify with this. Dessert wasn't a regular thing. Sundays you had dessert. And 9 kids at home was thankful to have food of any sort. But told the story about when they were clearing off the table and Mama would say, y'all know this, hold on to your fork. Keep your fork. Because something better is coming. Just a little over 2 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago from yesterday, at Don's funeral, before they closed the casket, last thing they did was stick a fork in his hand. I was looking at it, I said, oh, I know what that's about. Because, thank God, my brothers and sisters, something better's coming. Something better's coming. God bless you. God bless you.